Well, we turn for our message this morning to Romans chapter 12, and we continue with our series in this book of Romans. And in the previous verses, in verses 10 to 12, we have been considering the loving Christian in verses 9 and 10, the industrious Christian in verse 11, the Spirit-filled Christian last time in verse 12, and now this morning we will be looking at the serving Christian, or what we are entitling our message, Taking Care of the Saints. And it's verse 13 that we are considering this morning, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. The Geneva Notes comment, a true rule of charity or love that we feel for other men's wants as we do for our own, and having that feeling to help them as much as we can. Probably it's no extreme thing to say that this is the opposite of what we are by nature. By nature, we look to ourselves, don't we? We look to our own needs. In fact, in one place, Paul could say, even regarding professing believers, that all men seek their own, not the things that which be of Jesus Christ. So here the apostle again continues with his exhortation that we live not primarily for ourselves, but primarily for the benefit of others. We are members of the body, and therefore, as we saw that in a few verses earlier in the text, and therefore as members of the body, we are to care not just for ourselves, but for one another. Now, the outline for our message this morning will be very simple. First of all, what is a saint? Second of all, what are the necessities of saints? Thirdly, are we distributing to their necessities? And then fourthly, a practical application. So first of all, a very important question, what is a saint? Well, I was raised a Roman Catholic, as many of us here were, and I grew up as a child thinking that a saint was some very special person that had gone to heaven and was canonized by the Pope and so on, and that they had reached the highest level of God's purpose for people in this world. As I started to read the scriptures, I came to realize very quickly that that is not the biblical definition of what a saint is. And even in the book of Romans, we see clearly this definition outlined for us. In fact, when Paul writes in chapter 1, introducing his letter in verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So, all the believers in Romans 1, verse 7, Paul refers to as saints. Then in Romans 8, verse 27, he says, he maketh intercession for the saints, speaking of the Spirit of God. And, of course, the Spirit of God, in that sense, maketh intercession for all believers. In our present verse, we are to distribute to the necessity of saints, not just the highest level of believer, but all believers are to receive our help. Chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, but now I go unto Jerusalem to minister or to serve the saints. Again, he's not just saying he's going to serve the greatest saints, but all the people of God. He refers in the next verse, in chapter 15, verse 26, to the contribution for the poor saints. Chapter 15, verse 31, that it may be accepted of the saints. Chapter 16, verse 2, as becometh saints. And then finally, verse 15, all the saints which are them. So all those scriptures just show that saints is a general term for all believers. It's not, as the Roman Catholic Church says, some special designation for a canonized person who has reached to the highest level of sainthood. The Greek word is the word hagios, which is normally either translated holy or saint. It means simply to be set apart. And Paul, in his writing to the Philippians, if you just turn there with me for a moment, in Philippians chapter 1, emphasizes this designation. Philippi was the first church in Europe, and established by Paul. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, if anybody was going to be on a special level in the church, it would be those who were the elders or the bishops or the deacons. But here Paul refers to all the church as saints. But then in verse 4, he describes his prayer for them. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is referring to these saints, and he's saying that God has only begun. God has only started the work, and God will continue it, and God will finish it. So therefore we see that saints here are not those who have reached the end. They're not those who have completed their course. They are those, in a sense, who have only begun. And they are referred to as saints. And he goes on to then say more things in verses 7 to 11 in that context. So clearly, a saint is not some highest level Christian, not somebody that has reached the highest degree of holiness, but simply somebody who has been called, set apart by the call of God in Christ Jesus, who has become a disciple and learner of Christ. Now, our second main question is, what are the necessities of saints? So we've established now who the saints are. We are the saints. Every disciple of Jesus Christ is a saint. The text says that we are to distribute to the needs of the saints. Well, what are the needs, or what are the necessities of saints? Well, from a very young age, probably most of us were told by our parents that our needs are not the same as our wants. You know, and we, as children, often wanted something, but it wasn't something, as our parents reminded us, that we really needed. It was just something that we desired. Again, the Geneva Notes says, not upon pleasures and needless duties, but upon necessary things or uses. And we see this in Acts chapter 2, don't we? Right after, there's a tremendous conversion of thousands of believers in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 41, we read, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. We see an immediate, practical response in the conversion of these saints. They, in their salvation, in their new life that God had given them in the context of their redemption, they realized that everything that they had was not ultimately their own, but it was given to them of God as a deposit and a stewardship, so that they might use their the things that they had for the benefit of others. So we could say, couldn't we, this morning, that if we have this worldly attitude of holding on to my things with two hands, gripping them tightly, well, then we've not learned salvation as these believers had in Acts chapter 2. We see it also in chapter 4 and verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And then in the following verses, you see, well, the following verse, you see, in the same in chapter 2, that there's this association, this link between this attitude of not holding on to their own things that is associated or linked with the power. We saw it in chapter 2 in the verses we read. Now in verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. And I would suggest to you this morning that the power that resided in the apostles' preaching was rooted in the heart attitude of the people. When the apostles could stand up in the midst of such a people, they were empowered to preach earnestly, knowing that the Spirit of God was so moving among the people that this gave them great boldness. It would be wrong for us to think that the apostles just acted separately from the reality of that which was happening in the general body of believers. And it's the same for every preacher. When a preacher stands up in front of a group of believers whom he is convinced earnestly desire to serve God, who sacrificially want to live for God, that gives the preacher great boldness. Because the preacher feels like he's coming as a gardener to a field or a patch of ground that's just waiting for the seed. Just waiting for the word to be planted so that can bring forth fruit. But when a preacher comes to a hardened audience, maybe he's not so emboldened. Maybe there's a trepidation. Maybe there's a fear. So the congregation has a great responsibility to give to the preacher what they can of that boldness. And we see it in these two verses here. Verse 34 of chapter 4 goes on to say, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands, every single person that owned lands or houses sold them. They weren't theirs. Now they were theirs. And again, we have to be careful here. We're not saying that anybody else has the right to take anything that is yours off you. But you do have the right to have this heart attitude. And they brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now is that our attitude? Is that how we feel? Is our response to the grace of God, to the cheerful giving of God to our souls, does that result in our cheerful giving to the needs of the saints? James chapter 1 verse 27 reads, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We are to be givers. We are to be those who reach out to the needs of others. We are not to be just concerned about the appearance of religion. We are to actually give ourselves to these things. We are to be those who live for the heart and soul of true and pure religion. And back in Romans 12, the beginning of all this, as we have said a number of times, is to be that living sacrifice. Again, what's it based on? The mercies of God in Christ Jesus. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that holy, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's the basis for all this. This is the working out of what Paul said in the beginning of his application. We work out the living sacrifice by realizing that all we have is not for me. There's a story recently of a very wealthy person who had come to the near the end of their life, and they were giving away massive riches because they'd realized they're coming to the end of their life, and it's like, it's going to be there when I die. So they start to give away, realizing that what's the point of this staying in a bank account? But don't get me wrong. The message this morning is not designed to get you to give away everything. But it is to have that heart attitude that we be ready to give where people have need. Which leads us to our third question. Are we distributing to the needs of the saints? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, we have an application here. Galatians 6 and verse, well, really from verse 6, and again, I'm not reading verse 6 for selfish motives, but it's reading the context. Galatians 6, verses 6 to 10. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now notice the connection here between sowing and reaping. And the idea is that if we give for the benefit of others, the analogy is that we're actually planting something. It's not that we're giving away. The emphasis here, not that we're giving away, but we're actually doing something that will produce for us benefit. Verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Some people start well and then they give up. Verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. There is to be godly nepotism. We are to look after especially the family of God. If a member of God's family is in need, we are to help that member of God's family. They are to be our first priority. Again, it is our decision. We have the right to make that decision. And the apostle tells us that we are to put in first rank the people of God. In Matthew 25, don't turn to it. In Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, in the judgment of the nations, men will be judged based upon their treatment of believers. For as much as ye did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye did it unto me. It will be the basis of eternal judgment how we have treated the children of God. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. It's amazing here that God says, in effect, that he would be unrighteous in forgetting when we have served the saints. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, turn there with me, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we know God loves us? Not because primarily he says it, but primarily because he showed it. He gave us his life. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, or goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Somebody prayed at the beginning of the service. May it be our desire, this is the general tenor of the prayer, may it be our desire to know what we are to do for the body rather than what the body is to do for us. That should be our attitude. How can I bless the people of God today? How can I do something for the people of God today? How can I encourage them? How can I bless them? How can I exhort them in the things of Jesus Christ? How can I serve God's people this day? That should be the attitude of our hearts. So many people have it the wrong way around. Beveridge, in his commentary, asked the question, how ought we to give? Out of duty? Yes. Not for vainglory, not like the Pharisees who used to sound a trumpet before them to show what they were giving. We do it because God has made it our duty to do it, but not so that we can get the glory. Not so that we can say, look what I am doing. We are not to allow the left hand to know what the right hand is doing in our giving. But then secondly, Beveridge says, out of love and pity to our brother. Thirdly, we are to do it willingly. Fourthly, cheerfully. God loveth a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. We rob ourselves of a blessing when we give reluctantly. We should give as if we are getting. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that is, I think, in Acts 20. Then fifthly, Beveridge says, readily, without delay. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 3, verses 27 and 28. It says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. We can often give ourselves excuses not to do good. We often use the excuse of the next verse, say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. How often have you done that? How often have you said, well, if he comes back again, I'll help him out. I won't help him this time. And all the while we have the capacity to help the believer. Don't do that. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. This does not mean that we become foolish with the things we have, but that if we have a clear opportunity to help, especially a brother or a sister in Christ, we are not to hold it back from them. When is the last time that you did that? When is the last time that you helped a brother or sister in Christ in a practical way? When you saw the need and you became like the Good Samaritan? Or were you more like the Levite and the priest who saw the problem but just passed by on the other side? Which are you more like? Beveridge says we should also do it thankfully. And he refers to David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, where In David's giving, it is a direct response to what God has given him. And we know in another place, when David is going to present an offering to God, one gives the place for the offering, David says, "I will not give to God what I have not paid for, what I have not bought myself." It was a thankfulness. It was a sacrifice. There's a giving nature in the people of God. And 1 John tells us that this is a way that we assure our hearts before Him. That gives us confidence before God. We're not talking about confidence in the sense of our justification, but confidence in the sense of our sanctification. That we can go to God and we can say with the psalmist, "Lord, you know the condition of my heart. You know my desire is to bless God and bless His people." And we can present those as arguments. We live like paupers spiritually, don't we? So often. And we don't, in our experience, use these opportunities so that we might go to God with that confidence and really claim the promises of God. We so often settle for that second best, where we'll work it out our own way. I'll hold on to everything I have and just look after myself. That's exactly what the world says. Look after number one. And then we never go into the secret place with power. We never go with a good argument. We never go to God and really claim those promises that are given to such people as the scriptures we have before us describes. But then Beveridge lastly says, for a right end or for a right reason. Not for the praise of men, much less for salvation from God, but for His honor. Why do we do what we do? There's lots of religious people in the world who will give, who will sacrifice, but they're doing it to win favor with men and to win favor with God. And we are to do it for neither. We don't give so that we might win friends and influence people, as that book was written back in the 1970s. We don't do that. We give because God has given us. Because God has given everything to us and has not held anything back. There's not one ounce that God has held back from us. If God had have said to us, "Well, I am not going to send you to hell, and I'm going to bring you to heaven, and that's all," we'd say, "That is wonderful. That is fantastic." But God goes much further. God has given us, the Word of God tells us this, that God has given us everything. Up to the point, and almost to the point of giving us, it says in the Word of God that we've been made, I have to be careful here, it says in the Word of God that we've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In other words, we've been brought so close that God has almost given us the throne of heaven. That's what the Word of God tells us. That's the type of God, that's the type of giver God is to His people. And the world goes around in its foolish poverty. And I mean those who are rich in the world's things, but they're impoverished spiritually. They're missing out on all these blessings that God has for His people. But brothers and sisters, this morning, how many of us are going around in the same poverty, not giving to God's people? Not sacrificially living for the blessing of the saints, and therefore impoverishing our own souls, so that the Word of God becomes a grief to read. Prayer becomes a burden. Why? Because we're not living as the Word of God tells us to live. So that the means of grace becomes something that does not enliven our souls. But when we live for the glory of God, when we live for the blessing of God's people, then the means of grace becomes the very food for our souls. And prayer becomes the very breath of our being, because we are living in that context. We're living for these things. Our final point this morning is a practical application given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. And this is where I really wanted to get to, because we can talk about the principles. We can talk about the general principle, but how do we apply it? And the apostle here, as a master craftsman does, he gives the general principle and then gives us a practical application. If you want to know what it is to distribute to the needs of the saints, here's one. Give yourselves to hospitality. Don't just invite somebody around to your house maybe every 4 or 5 months to solve your conscience. Because that's all it is. Solve your conscience thinking, well, I've done it. That's their annual visit. I get them in, get them out in 2 hours and it's done. And now I feel better about myself. No. Give yourself to hospitality. Give yourself to it. Sacrifice yourself for the saints. Genesis chapter 18, we see a wonderful example here of Abraham. Genesis chapter 18, and the well-known account of the Lord appearing to him in the plains of Mamre. And notice how it begins in verse 1. It says he sat in the tent, or he was relaxing. He was enjoying the heat of the day. And he was basking. And just enjoying himself. Were you ever at a time where, you're really having some me time? And then a need comes along and your first reaction is, oh, I don't want to be bothered. This is my time. Look what it says in verse 2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, 3 men stood by him. And when he saw them, look what it says, he ran to meet them. Abraham didn't say, oh, well, this is too much bother. My leisure time has been interfered with. No, he ran. He could not but wait to get to them so that he might minister to them. And bowed himself toward the ground. He'd done it as an act of worship. Our serving the saints is an act of worship, isn't it? When we minister to the needs of God's people, that is an act of worship. And said, my Lord, this is amazing. The principles, this passage is pregnant with principles regarding this issue. And said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee. He's almost saying, you will do me a favor if you let me serve you. You will let me be blessed. Please let me serve you. Don't go away. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me be your servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched and wash your feet. Remember, who was it that washed the feet? The servant. Abraham wanted to wash the feet. And rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore, now look at this again, just one thought after the other. For therefore are ye come to your servant. He sees it in the providence of God. Here is an opportunity for Abraham to become a servant. And he challenges him. He says, this, for this very reason are you come, so that I might do these things for you. Now, do we see it in that way? Do we see when a believer or a person has a need, do you see that as a glorious opportunity to be a servant? Or do you say, I want to go back to the tent door and sit down? and look after myself. How do we see these things? Do we come to church again just so we can tick off and say, well, I've done, there's my bit done for God. Now I can go back to me time. Now I can go back to the tent door. Or do I see my whole life as one constant act of service? One constant act of serving the people of God? Verse 6, and Abraham hastened. In one sense, he understated what he was going to do. He just says, a little water, you know, and a morsel of bread. That's what he promised. He wasn't promising great things, but he gives great things. Abraham hastened into the tent on the stair and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal kneaded and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd. He didn't go to the back of the fridge and see what's left over. Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, the best of his flock, and gave it unto a young man and hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. But look at this. And he stood by them, like a servant, waiting upon them. Is there anything else you need? Is there anything else I can get you? Now, is that how we serve? Is that how we treat the people of God? You see, this is a practical way, isn't it? We can go on and we can see to you know, consider one another better than yourself. Well, how do you do it? I'm tired when I hear Christians use these terms, and it's general terms. How do we do it in concrete ways? Show me how you do it. Rather than just using general terms of loving the brethren and general terms of wanting to be a good Christian, how do you do it? How do I do it? We have another wonderful illustration of this in the next chapter with Lot. In chapter 90, and in just the first 3 verses, again, some wonderful application. And there came 2 angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold, now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet. And when they said no at the end of verse 2, he pressed them. He urged them, as the margin says, greatly. My wife often criticizes me for being too forceful with our guests. You know, I have another bit of this. I think I have biblical support now. He pressed on them. He, like, you know, he said, no, you must do this. You must have this. And they turned it on to him and entered into his house. And look what it says in the next clause. And he made them a feast. He made them a feast. When you know a believer is coming to your house, don't just give them what's left over. If it's within your capacity, I'm not saying don't pay the bills. That's wrong. We pay our bills first. We don't give something to somebody else that belongs to someone else. We pay our bills. But if you have something, if it's in your capacity, and a believer's come to you, give them the best. Because you're sowing the seed. Don't say what's left over in the larder, what's in the back of the fridge. Give them the best. Give them a feast if it is in your power to do so. Elders are to be given to hospitality, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. They're to be lovers of hospitality, Titus 1, verse 8. And You know, all of us have to confess, yes, there's times when we don't want to. Yes, there's times when we just want to be left alone, and we should confess that sin. Confess that sin. God will give you rest. It's not something we should necessarily be the priority. It says he giveth his beloved sleep. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. God will look after you. Don't think that if you become a servant, a sacrificial servant, that God is going to run you to the ground. God doesn't want to do that to you. But our desire should be to live for the blessing of his people. 1 Timothy 5, do we have time? Very quickly, 1 Timothy 5, just go there with me. The widows, and our brother Joe dealt with this some time ago. 1 Timothy verse 5, and in 1 Timothy 5 verse 3, it says we're to honour widows that are widows indeed. And I think it was Joe that said this. It says literally what it means in the Greek is we are to prize them. But then it goes on in from verses 3 to 16. We won't read all the verses. But in verses 3 to 16, we're to sort out in the offering for the widows who are the real widows and who are those who can look after their own needs. But in verse 4 it says, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Over the years I've seen many occasions where people have treated their parents as a nuisance. I used to work in a hotel, and at the end of December each year, for a week or 10 days, people would come and deposit their parents at that time and just deposit them and walk away. And then on the 25th, they drop in for 20 minutes to say hello and then leave again. Verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continued in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. What the apostle is saying here, don't include a woman that lives for pleasure in the list of those who are in need. If she lives for pleasure, she's not to be put on the list. If she lives for herself, don't put her on the list. Verse 9. But let not a widow be taken in the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. In other words, if she's under 60, she can look. She has the power to look after, to some degree, her own needs. Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children. If she, again, look at verse 10, very important verse. If she's well reported of for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's been given to hospitality, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, the church is not to be giving its resources to the selfish. The church is not to be giving its resources to those who will not use them for the glory of God. If she's worked diligently, followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. Notice the context of these strong statements to do with what we do with our resources. You can damn your soul by a wrong use of the resources that God has given you. And with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies. In other words, you're not to provide so that they can have loads of time to be going around to other people's houses and being busybodies in other people's business. In other words, better that they go and work than they become busybodies. Don't provide for their sin. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, not very politically correct these days, That's what young women are to do. You're to get married, you're to bear children, you're to guide your house. It actually, in the marriage, it says manager, to be a house manager. You're not to be, one of the scourges of the modern generation is women who have become these cancer-like people who just go off and interfere with other people's lives, rather than getting married, submitting themselves to a godly man, and managing their houses, and having children, and glorifying God in that way. And the Word of God tells us in another place that if they do this, they will save their soul. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows. And in other words, don't use all the church's resources if there's individuals in the church that have families that they themselves can look after those widows. All the principles that are there, just in that passage. Hebrews 13, as we draw it to a close. Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. 1 Peter 4, 9 and 10. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In conclusion, to use the words of Beveridge, we need to repent of our neglect of this duty. We are to confess before God that we have not done this as we ought. And in our performance of it for the future, we are to consider, first of all, as we have saw, that God commands it, that God has made it our brother's due, and so we rob him unless we give. There's a blessing connected with it in Acts 20, 35. In this way we imitate God. Fifthly, unless we give, we have no love for God, 1 John 3, 17. Nor do we have true religion, James 1, 27. Seventhly, what we have is not our own, but God's, to be laid out according to his will. Eighthly, he is the one who will repay what we have lost, and much more. And in this way we will lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Matthew 6, 19 to 20. And finally, we shall be judged according to our performance or the neglect of this duty. So much here, isn't there? So much to confess, so much to ask God to enable us to be those givers, those who will live for the blessing of God's people and our brothers and sisters. May God enable us to do so for his glory and for the good of his church. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, we ask that you would enable us to be like Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. Oh, help us. Be so merciful to our wicked souls that we would become cheerful, glad, thankful givers. Oh, help us. But Lord, we also ask for wisdom in the exercise of this grace, that we would not be foolish, that we would not do it just to ease our conscience, but Lord, that we would do these things for pure love to God and true love to the brethren. As we turn now to the Lord's table, fix our eyes upon Jesus, the one who gave up all so that we might receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen.